We're reading in the Proverbs of Solomon, chapter 10. And just the one verse that I want to focus upon this morning, using it as a springboard for all that we will say, is verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The memory of the just is blessed. This is, in case you didn't know, the 17th of March, and it is on your calendar marked as St. Patrick's Day. Now, I have no doubt in my own mind that Patrick was a saint, but not because he was declared to be so by the Roman Catholic Church, who have claimed him, but because, in fact, Patrick was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that every year on March 17th, there is a great celebration that is held, and I have to tell you that it's held with more fervor in the United States than it is in Ireland. This is also, as I indicated earlier, the anniversary of the founding of our denomination. That is the denomination in Northern Ireland, the parent denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, to give it its proper name. On March 17th, 1951, the presbytery was formed because of certain events that took place. I'm not going to go into those today, but they're well documented. Growing up, that was the only event that I and my family ever marked specially on this date. I went to school on St. Patrick's Day. It wasn't a public holiday. It was no big deal for us because as Protestants, as Bible believers, we had no truck with all the trappings of the Roman Catholic Church, all of their saints' days and festivals and so on. That was not anything that interested us. And so the wearing of the green is something that we never got into. In fact, I would prefer to wear what I'm wearing this morning, which is the orange, because I'm a Protestant, and in Northern Ireland, every year we have a day that's actually on the calendar called Orange Man's Day. And again, I'll not go into all the history of that, but if you want to ask me what my favourite colours are, orange or green, it's obvious which one I'm attracted to. And that's because of a historical figure who also, by the way, I believe was a saint in the biblical sense, and that is William III, William of Orange, who came from Holland and actually rescued the entire United Kingdom from the thraldom of Romanism. But that's another story. St. Patrick's Day, the wearing of the green, the talk of leprechauns, and if you don't know what they are, these little guys with ginger beards and green hats, they're supposed to be leprechauns. They're mythical creatures, little tiny men who run about Ireland, apparently, though I've never seen any. And, of course, you have the shamrock, which is quite a nice plant. It has three leaves, and legend has it that Patrick of Ireland used the shamrock as a way of educating the pagan Irish about the doctrine of the Trinity. But of course, if you think about it, that's not really a proper way to describe or to illustrate the Trinity, because if you pull one leaf off the shamrock, it's no longer a shamrock, it's just got two leaves on it. You can't say that this part of the shamrock is 100% a shamrock. No, it's one leaf. We don't believe that God the Father is just one-third God, and the Son is one-third God, and the Spirit is one-third God. No, each one is fully 100% God, and while it is a great mystery, we believe that it's biblical, it's true. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, three in one, one in three. But anyway, this is a day when everybody is Irish, I'm told. It may shock some of you that I don't class myself as Irish. Actually, my heritage in my own family is Scottish, almost 100%. The incomers from Scotland, from the borders of Scotland and England to Ireland in the year 1605 onwards, they're my forebears. And so the native Irish, as they're called, who are predominantly Roman Catholic, they are the Irish, and the rest of us are the incomers. But actually, if you go back in history, you will find that even the Irish are not Irish. and the Scots are not Scots, because there were ancient peoples that inhabited those islands, so that at a time, what is now known as Ireland was once known as Scotia. Scotland used to be known way back as Hibernia. And yet the ancient order of Hibernians who march every year in parades in Ireland, they look upon Ireland as Hibernia. So there's been a lot of migrations back and forth. Who are the true Irish? Who are the true Scots? Nobody really knows. There's such a mixture of the races. But anyway, that's my particular belief, that though I come from the north part of Ireland, from Northern Ireland, I am actually in my roots Scottish. Anyway, here's the point. It's not really Patrick that matters to most people on the 17th of March. It's the green beer, and it's all of the razzmatazz and all of the stuff that they do on days like this, the parades and so on. Someone asked me yesterday what I was doing for the parade today, and I said, nothing. I'm going to the house of God, as I always do, to worship the Lord. There are two Patricks of Ireland that I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the Romish version very briefly, and then I want to talk about the real version. The one who is the stuff of folklore and legend, the fictitious patron saint of Ireland, and the real Patrick, the simple gospel preacher who is worthy of the name that's often given to him, even by the Roman Church, the Apostle of Ireland. Patrick of Ireland, or Saint Patrick, as he's called. I want us to think about him just for a little bit this morning. There are certain myths concerning Patrick. In his History of Presbyterianism in Ireland, Thomas Hamilton has a chapter in that book on the so-called Saint Patrick. Quote, "His history has been so interlarded with legend and myth that it is no easy task to separate the truth from the fiction," unquote. How true that is. There's a lot of fiction when it comes to the so-called Saint Patrick. And not surprisingly, it emanates from a familiar source of fiction in religious things, the Church of Rome. You know, in Patrick's younger days, the truth is that he was actually kidnapped and taken away from his home to Ireland. Patrick was not from Ireland. He was from, it is believed, a place called Dunbarton in Scotland. And he was taken from there into slavery, and he worked on Slemish, which is in the Ballymena area of Northern Ireland today. But Patrick has been hijacked in a different way. He has been kidnapped in a different way and taken away from his true spiritual roots. As a historical figure, Patrick has suffered from that which many others have suffered from, and that is from certain myths that have been perpetrated by Rome and her biographers. The Patrick of Romanism is a fraud, a fake. No such person as the one who is celebrated by the famous cathedral in New York City and elsewhere ever existed. The one who is depicted in art and in statue form in Catholic churches all over the world, particularly in Ireland, who is honoured in many, many different places like St. Pat's Cathedral. He was neither trained nor ordained by nor consecrated by the Church of Rome. Nor did he ever hold nor preach her doctrines. And yet there's a whole mass of tradition and legend and folklore that exists in which this fabulous and fantastic figure is presented as Saint Patrick. Now there's something that I have here that was produced, and it's freely available on the internet, by Doyle Clan. And the title of this whole article is St. Patrick, Patron Saint of Ireland. And I don't want to go through all the stuff that's in here because, frankly, it's unedifying. But some of the things that are written concerning Patrick are laughable. For example, there is a legend that Patrick and eight companions of his were miraculously turned into deer in order to be able to pass unnoticed by certain king's guards that were sent to intercept them. And all I can say is, dear, dear, dear. People believe these things. He is, for example, again, said to have studied at a monastery in France. He is supposed to have received training for the Roman priesthood. He was supposed to have become a disciple of one Saint Germanus of Auxerre in France. He is supposed to be the nephew of Saint Martin of Tours and became a monk in his uncle's great abbey. And there are all these different legends regarding Patrick. One of the things that's often presented is that he encouraged the Irish to become monks and nuns. That furthermore, he established the Roman Catholic Church throughout Ireland. And that he everywhere supported his preaching with miracles. You may have heard the famous story or infamous story of Patrick banishing all the snakes from Ireland. There are no snakes in Ireland, so that's one thing you don't have to worry about when you go there, at least apart from the two-legged ones. There are no snakes in Ireland. And legend has it that Patrick was responsible for that he banished the snakes from the country. But I really don't want to go into all this nonsense. Just suffice to say that the myths concerning Patrick are really fantastic in some cases. Now, if you ever see pictures or depictions of Patrick, you might see something like this that I took from a particular book. He looks like a Roman priest. In fact, he looks more like an archbishop or a cardinal. And he's dressed here in priest's vestments. He has a Romish mitre on his head. He has this staff that's shaped like a shepherd's crook at the top. It's called a crozier. And significantly, at his feet, there are all these snakes. You probably can't see it from here, but all these snakes all going around at his feet. That's to perpetuate the myth that Patrick banished the snakes from Ireland, because in this particular picture, he's pointing to them. This is the stuff of myth and legend, but the reality is very much different. I don't know if you've ever heard the term Blarney, or heard of the word Blarney. If you visit the Republic of Ireland, there's a famous stone there that you have to lie down and go in underneath in order to kiss. And everybody who's visited there is encouraged to kiss the Blarney Stone. The purpose of that, I have no idea. But Blarney is another word for what you say from a lively imagination. So Blarney is basically guff or nonsense. And I can tell you that the Irish, and the Scots too, by the way, are noted for lively imaginations and for their Blarney. And it certainly abounds where Patrick is concerned. A white-bearded, miracle-working magician who said masses and built Roman Catholic churches all over Ireland while driving out all the snakes. Thankfully, the real Patrick emerges from his own writings, two of which in particular exist as legitimate and accurate records of his life and work for God. These have been judged authentic by scholars. The one writing is his confession, and the other called a letter to Caroticus. And these are universally regarded by scholars as authentic writings of Patrick. And when you read these, the myths are quickly discounted and we get at the truth and we discover who the real Patrick was. So, without saying anything more about the myths, we can certainly speak about the man who was Patrick. Who was he? Well, Patrick himself tells us that his father was a deacon the son of one Potitus, a presbyter, not a Roman Catholic, for both his father and his grandfather were in the church ministry, but both of them were married and had families. They certainly didn't believe in the celibacy of the clergy. But there's no doubt that Patrick regarded himself as a sinner in need of God's salvation. Just to give you a direct quote from his writings, he refers to himself as Patrick, a sinner, the rudest and the least of all the faithful, and most contemptible to very many, had for my father Calpurnius, a deacon, the son of Potitus, a presbyter, who dwelt in the village of Banaverne Taberniae, a Roman name. He had a small farm hard by the place where I was taken captive. And he says this, "And there the Lord opened to me the sense of my unbelief, that though late I might remember my sins, and that I might return with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who had respect to my humiliation, and pitied my youth and ignorance, and took care of me before I knew him, and before I had wisdom or could discern between good and evil, and protected me and comforted me as a father does a son." And he gives some further information where he speaks about his attitude toward the gospel, toward doctrines that are obviously held within the Roman Catholic Church that he had no time for. For example, I'm just picking out pieces here from quite a lot of material. When it comes to his view of what happened in Ireland, he believed that when he was taken captive, that it was the will of God. He was a young man at the time. It's reckoned he was about 16. And he at one point escaped and was able to go back to Scotland and was with his parents. And then he had a dream in which he believed that the Lord was speaking to him and calling him to go back to Ireland to bring the gospel to the people, to teach them the truth of God's word. And he said that he was deeply moved in his heart, and he said he believed that the Lord had answered the cry of these who were in this dream of his. He referred to this particular incident when he had this dream. He referred to it as the voice of the Irish. But anyway, this is what he said about his going there. "Whence then has it come to pass that in Ireland, they who never had any knowledge, and until now have only worshipped idols and unclean things, have lately become a people of the Lord and are called the sons of God." People were converted through his ministry, through his preaching of the truth of God. He's called the patron saint of Ireland, even though he was a Scotsman. But Ireland became his adopted country. And it was providential that he was kidnapped and brought to County Antrim. We know the Bible teaches us in Psalm 37 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. It was no accident that he was brought there. The providence of God was at work in his life. He received, while he was there, a burden for the Irish people, that he might minister the word of God to them. It is a fact that is often missed, that while he was born in Scotland, he was born again in Ireland. And as the biographer Thomas Hamilton says, God often transmutes our afflictions into benefits. God meant it unto good, that he should go there so that under certain circumstances he would hear the truth of the gospel. There is a true story of his conversion that I will not get into today, but I certainly want to emphasize this fact, that the man who was Patrick, often called Saint Patrick, he was in fact a saint, but not because he was declared to be so by some church or by some pope, but in the sense in which Paul, when he wrote to the churches in the epistles that are recorded for us, was able to refer to the people there as saints. You find that, for example, in 1 Corinthians in the chapter 1. It talks about those in the church of God, which is at Corinth, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The man who was Patrick was a man who saw himself as God saw him, realized his need of Christ, and came as a sinner to Jesus. When we think about the mission of Patrick, again, I'm going to have to pass over all of this detail, but there is no question that Patrick was never the Pope's emissary to Ireland. This is another myth that is perpetuated, that somehow the Pope at the time, and if we read history, we find that it was actually Leo the First, who was Pope from 440 to 461. So you realize this is really just a few hundred years after the apostles were walking on the earth that Patrick lived. But he was never sent to Ireland by the Pope. Patrick knew nothing about what modern Romanists declare about him. He never wore mass vestments. His teaching was as different from Rome as heaven is from hell. And just like John, who's mentioned in the scripture, in the Gospel of John, there was a man sent from God to Ireland whose name was Patrick. The Lord sent him there to preach the gospel. By the way, there's no authentic document anywhere that tells us that he had any connection with the Pope. There's not even a hint of it. In fact, Leo the First aforementioned wrote many letters, but he evidently had no idea who Patrick was. He certainly didn't recognize him as one of his flock, and he most certainly did not send him to Ireland because he is never mentioned in all of his writings. So the Roman connection with Patrick is totally fictitious. And that's a fact. But from the mission of Patrick, which was to preach the gospel, we can certainly think today about the message of Patrick. Whenever you're talking about someone's message, it's just good to let them speak for themselves. It's easy to put words in another man's mouth. It's easy to attribute things to a man, but it's not so easy to back that up from the facts. And the facts are that Patrick certainly in his writings shows by the things that are missing, as well as by that which he does say, that he never was and never could be viewed as a priest of the Roman Church. If you look at the doctrines, the beliefs and the practices that are never mentioned by Patrick in his letter, and yet which are central to the Roman Catholic system, then you have to look at that and say, well, why would he never mention these things if this was part and parcel of his message? For example, Patrick preached the Trinity of the Godhead. We do not find any reference to Mary as the Mother of God in the writings of Patrick. You do not find Mary ever being viewed as co-equal with Christ in the great work of redemption. I could, well, certainly in your mind's eye, take you to Ireland this morning, and you could go to town after town, city after city, and Roman Catholic church after Roman Catholic church, Catholic school after Catholic school, and you'll find there images of Mary along with images of Patrick. You'll see in a lot of these churches, they have in the grounds of the church shrines. There are places that are devoted to Mary, and she's standing there usually with her hands like this. And people go there to worship in the same place where there will be a statue at the front of the church, right up in the very front of the facade. a statue of Patrick. The idea being that Patrick would have been a promoter of Mary worship. He was nothing of the sort. And you will find in his writings that he believed in God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who has been poured upon us abundantly. This is a direct quote of his, a gift and pledge of immortality, who makes the faithful and obedient to become sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, whom we confess and adore, one God in the Holy Trinity of the sacred name. Patrick certainly never believed in clerical celibacy. He referenced his own father, who was an ecclesiastic, his grandfather, Potitus, who was also married. And the fact is that Patrick himself appointed many married men to be pastors or bishops of the churches that he formed in Ireland. One of the doctrines of Rome is auricular confession. That word simply means confession in the ear. When you confess to a priest all of the sins that you can think of so that you can make a good confession, and then he will say, ego te absolvo. That's if he still uses Latin. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Your sins are absolved until the next time you come back and confess again in his ear. Confession to a priest for pardon has absolutely no place and no mention in Patrick's ministry or his work or his letters. What is the central act of worship in the Roman Catholic Church? It's the Mass, the so-called Mass. And the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is that when the priest utters the words of consecration, when he speaks of Corpus Christi, he means that that wafer has now changed substance. It has now become the body and the blood, the nerves, the sinews, and the full deity of Jesus Christ. It is to be worshipped. It is to be worshipped. Think of all the things the priest does when he celebrates Mass. All the genuflections, all of the rigmarole that takes place. This is the central act of worship in the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholics are taught that they eat and drink eternal life by partaking of the wafer. Patrick never mentioned Masses, never mentioned transubstantiation, never mentioned offering a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. He neither believed in it, nor did he preach it. Furthermore, he knew nothing of extreme unction, or what might be called the last rites, where a priest has a little vial of oil and he will anoint a person who he believes to be dying. They'll do it in hospitals, they'll do it at places of tragedy, giving someone the last rites. This is supposed to prepare someone to go out into eternity. And by the way, someone who recovers after receiving the last rites, that's not too popular. But anyway, Patrick knew nothing of that. Never anointed the dying with oil that we can ever see. And his view of salvation ran contrary to that of Rome. Preached that all men were sinners, including the Virgin Mary. And only by God's free grace and by the blood of Christ, freely shed for sinners, could they ever be saved. He didn't believe in salvation by water baptism either. He did not believe in baptismal regeneration. The churches that Patrick set up in Ireland had a single bishop or pastor over them. And he never was primate of Ireland, so called. And he certainly didn't gain any money by his services. That tells me he definitely was not a Roman priest. Freely he received. Freely he gave. And at the close of his ministry, he was able to challenge his hearers, just like Samuel did in 1 Samuel 12. I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? Our time is completely gone here. But I would say two things about the motivation of Patrick. From what he has written, it certainly appears that there was a twofold motivation for Patrick of Ireland in ministry. Number one was the glory of God, and number two, the good of men, the souls of his hearers. Let me just give you a quote from him. "Behold, now I commend my soul to my most faithful God, for whom I discharge an ambassage in my ignoble condition, because indeed he does not accept the person, and he chose me to this office, that I might be one of the least of his ministers. But what shall I render him for all the things that he hath rendered to me? But what shall I say, or what shall I promise to my Lord, because I have no power unless he has given it to me? But he searches the heart and the reins, because I desire enough and too much, and am prepared that he should give me to drink of his cup, as he has granted to others that love him." He said, "Wherefore may it never happen to me from my Lord to lose his people whom he has gained in the utmost parts of the earth. I pray God that he may give me perseverance and count me worthy to render myself a faithful witness to him, even till my departure on account of my God. And if I have ever imitated anything good on account of my God whom I love, I pray him to grant me that with those proselytes and captives, I may pour out my blood for his name's sake, even although I myself may even be deprived of burial and my corpse most miserably be torn limb from limb by dogs or by wild beasts, or that the fowls of heaven should devour it. I believe most certainly that if this should happen to me, I shall have gained both soul and body, because without any doubt we shall rise in that day in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Jesus Christ our Redeemer, as sons of the living God and joint heirs with Christ, and to be conformable to his image, for of him and through him and to him and in him we shall reign." That doesn't sound anything like a Roman priest or bishop to me. A man who loved Christ, who preached the gospel of Christ. And I'm thankful that his record, just like the record of all believers, is on high. We don't need to worry about the fact that there are those that will claim him, say that he belongs to them, that he is part and parcel of their system. It really doesn't matter. The Lord knows the truth. And I'm thankful today for the true story of Patrick. A man who could say, "Before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came and in his mercy raised me up, and indeed lifted me high up and placed me on top of the wall. And from there I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for his great favors in this world and forever, that the mind of man cannot measure. I am greatly God's debtor because he granted me so much grace." May the Lord help us to follow Patrick's Saviour and to preach Patrick's Creed. Amen.